Greetings to the brightest audience in the country, and welcome to Theology Thursday. I'm Nicole McBurney. Every weekday, we bring you the news of the day, the culture, and science from a Christian worldview, but today, join me and Pastor Bob Enyart as we explore the source of our Christian worldview, the Bible.
How about those who mock him? What will happen to them? God will destroy them. They will not have victory over the Lord. They will not. And the Bible says that the righteous rejoice when they see the vengeance. Wow. Well, to symbolize that coming destruction, God killed the firstborn in each family. Because quite often the first is taken as a symbol for the entirety. The first is a symbol for the whole. Like the Jews often took the first word of a book or the first phrase, and that was the name of the book. Genesis would be called In the Beginning, for example. Jesus on the cross quoted the first verse of Psalm 22. And by doing that, he indicated the entire psalm. So people would read that psalm and see that someone would come whose hands and feet would be pierced by the Gentiles. And they could realize when they saw Jesus that David was prophesying of him. All the world sinned in Adam. He was the firstborn, and we all sinned in him. The first often symbolizes or encompasses the whole. The first stands for all those who come after. Christ, God, killed the firstborn in Egypt. Egypt is a symbol of the world in the Bible. Egypt is a symbol of the world. And the firstborn, the death that came upon them, is a symbol of what will come on all the wicked in the world if they do not humble themselves before God. The Bible's a harsh book. You can't read through the Bible without finding God slaughtering countless people. You can't do it. Now, there's a determined effort among Christians to clean God up, to change his reputation, to say, in fact, when Christians, and I've seen it in public venues and talk shows for years, when Christians are presented with God in some of these passages publicly, they're ashamed. And they do everything they can to distance themselves from the God of the Old Testament. But the problem with that is he's the God of the New Testament also. So we cannot be ashamed, and we should not try to minimize his emotion. If he grieves, he's grieving. If he's filled with wrath and vengeance, there's a reason for it. It's not something we have to be embarrassed about. And that's what's coming to the whole world. So the death of the firstborn symbolized the death of all the wicked. But in the house of Israel, that's what happened in each of the houses of the Egyptians. But in the house of Israel, there would be another death. And we shall see that that death symbolized a substitution. This other death of the Passover lamb would point to Jesus Christ. And if the blood that was shed is applied to you and to me, then we will escape the wrath of God. We'll escape his vengeance. And that's the message of the Bible, right? Escaping the punishment that's due to come on every man who rejects God. But because we've cleaned God up, because we've changed his reputation, because we've filtered the Bible for the unbelievers, they're not afraid of God anymore. They're not afraid of God. In fact, it's universal, it's accepted as a truism that to fear an authority figure is a destructive concept. You shouldn't fear. The Bible talks about the fear of the Lord. And it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But people today are going to march boldly to Judgment Day thinking they have nothing to fear at all. Because Christians have shouted from the housetops that God is only a God of love. He's only a God of grace. He's only a God of forgiveness. And as we've learned to do from bold Christians before us, you go on a college campus and you say that God is going to destroy you and send you to hell unless you repent. And you cause a stir among the Christians. They're in an outrage. They haven't been outraged about anything since they were converted. Until they've heard a Christian rebuke the wicked, then they're outraged. And they come and say, that's not what they need to hear. They need to hear that God loves them. And it's so easy on any college campus in the country to say, you really think that's what they need to hear? Let's do a test. And we've done this. And it never fails. Ask a group of pagan, sodomite child killers. Say, do you believe that God will send you to hell if you don't repent? No. Do you believe that God loves everyone? Yes. They all believe that. They already believe God loves everyone. That's what, if you go to a homosexual church, that's what they preach this morning. That God loves, He forgives, He has mercy, compassion. So, you want to get that message? Go to the Metropolitan Community Church, downtown Denver. You'll hear pretty much what you hear in most Christian churches today. Let's go to verse 6. Then there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall be like it again. But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue, against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. We have people who can't tell the difference between victims and murderers. And those people pastor our churches. They can't tell the difference. Now, an update for those who are listening on tape around the country. Last week, we told about what happened at West Bowles Community Church. And I read it on a UPI wire service article this week. And I read it on the radio show on kgov.com. That the pastor of the church said he would not replant those two trees, the Klebold and Harris trees. That's very good news. It's a concession made begrudgingly, but we're thankful that there is not a memorial in our neighborhood, in our backyard, that represents 15 of the souls that were lost at Columbine. But God is able to make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. God is able. You know, in Christians, when you try to get a homosexual to turn to the Lord, and you tell him that his sin will destroy him, and he'll be in big trouble unless he repents. And a Christian will come and rebuke you just for that. I mean, it's only happened about 600 times to me. And the Christian will say, everyone is a child of God. How many times have I heard that? And Jesus said to the wicked, you are of your father, the devil. So God created everyone, but people rejected him. So now God identifies the wicked with Satan, not with him. He says, you are of your father, the devil. And if you repent and you're born again, then I've adopted you back into my family. But everyone isn't the child of God. God made a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And he said, not a dog shall move its tongue against the children of Israel. You know, the term dog came to be used for Gentiles. As David indicated in Psalm 22, that dogs would surround the Messiah and pierce his hands and his feet. And Jesus called that one woman in Matthew 15 a dog. Well, he used the diminutive form of the term, like a dogette. But he said, you're a Canaanite. Why should I help you? I'm here to help the children of Israel. And she was an amazing woman with great, great faith. But that is a great and important story if you haven't read it recently in Matthew 15. On our first trip to Israel, we were walking through the streets of Jaffa, and a little dog came running out of an alley. And a woman, one of our friends, said, oh, look, a Jewish dog. And I said, ma'am, all the dogs here are Gentiles, just so you can get that straight. Well, in Egypt, not even a dog would move its tongue against the children of Abraham this night. Both man and beast would be safe tonight. Harm would pass over them. Verse 8, and all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, get out, and all the people who follow you. After that, I will go out. Then he went out from Pharaoh in great anger. Now, Moses had to deal with the bitterness that was in his heart, and he was blowing it here. But other than that observation, that he was furious with Pharaoh, he's predicting that the people are going to say, Moses, you and all your people, get out of our country. We can't take it anymore. We can't take the pain. We can't take the hurt. We can't take the grief. You know, they could have repented. They could have repented, but they did not. Why? Because they were in ignorance? Because they had never heard? Because they had no idea who the true and living God really was? Was that why they didn't repent? No, they did not repent because they hated God. They hated him with a passion. Is it just a coincidence that Hollywood and the media and higher education presents Christianity in the worst possible light and attacks everything Christian and honors everything pagan and vile and sexually immoral? Is it a coincidence only because they haven't heard it put in the right words? No, it's because they hate God. Jesus said, they will hate you because they hate me. If they hate me, they will hate you. It's a promise. You can't get it in the little package of promise cards you buy at a Christian gift shop. But it's a promise. If they hated me, they will hate you. And no Christian wants to be hated. Jesus didn't want the world to hate him. But it was his occupational hazard. Because he spoke the truth. And the truth is unavoidably offensive. So Moses left Pharaoh in great anger. You know, he had a little more time to think about this plague than Pharaoh did. Pharaoh had just heard it. The firstborn in every household will die tonight at midnight. But Moses had been out talking with God maybe an hour, a few hours earlier. So he had to think about what does this mean? And he thought about the Egyptians that he grew up with. And the ones who were the firstborn in their families. And the ones undoubtedly he remembered with a longing. Friends, growing up as a kid and a young adult. And succeeding in his political life early on. And he could name them. And he could think about the ones who were going to be dead by morning. And he realized it was because of Pharaoh's hard heart. And he was furious at Pharaoh. This was a cause for great sorrow in Moses' heart, undoubtedly, but also for joy, because the nation would be delivered, albeit through great pain. And isn't that the way it normally is? Because of sin. If there had been no sin, then wonderful things could happen without pain. But because of sin, because we've turned against God, then pain and suffering is a necessary part of ministry. It's a necessary part. Isn't that the way children are delivered? Right? We're going to have a baby somewhere around November 1st, Lord willing. And we can't wait. Between Cheryl and I, our sixth boy. We can't wait. And babies are God's way of showing he's an optimist. You know, because a little baby is born and all the world around us is going to hell. But we can make a difference in this child's life if we love him and are committed to him and honor God. Well, after the pain comes the joy, after the childbirth. And even our life in Christ comes through terrible suffering, his suffering, and the pain of the Father and the Holy Spirit, who had to bear enduring what Christ went through, watching it. The most difficult moment of all history, seeing it from their own perspectives, from the Godhead. Mary most likely suffered in childbirth the same as the average woman does, bringing Christ into the world. And the new life in Christ, for those who are born again, does not come without pain and suffering. And this is going to be a terrible night of deliverance, but there will be a delivery, and there will be a child birth through the canal of the Red Sea, and that child will begin a life apart from the pain that went before it. And when a baby's born, as parents, we have such an incredible obligation, because there is pain at childbirth, and I've seen it. Can't imagine, but I've seen it. And I remember the Jewish prayer, "Lord, thank you that I was not born a woman." I mean, at that moment, I remember that prayer. But that pain can be quickly forgotten, and then the next life and eternity filled with joy. But if we as parents don't honor God, the pain of childbirth is nothing compared to the pain that we and that child would endure, maybe eternally, suffering if the child, if we as parents are not Christians and not believers. Verse 9. But the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh will not heed you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt." Pharaoh will not take this warning. His hard heart will push him onward in his obstinateness. He simply will refuse. And God was able to see that in advance. God wanted that. I mean, God would have loved for Pharaoh and all of Egypt to repent. But he could see they were not likely to repent. So you don't want to repent? Be firm in your hatred. Be firm in your rebellion, because I will show all the world, for all eternity, how mighty and powerful I am. Now, the verses in the Bible that say, you're evil, be evil. You steal, steal. You want to be ignorant, be ignorant. That's Paul. Verse 10 here. Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh. And the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go out of his land. Pharaoh did not. Now, chapter 12. Moses describes in his writings the seven feasts of Israel. And it's an amazing study in and of itself, the seven feasts of Israel, which we've touched on in different ways and covered somewhat in the plot manuscript. Well, now we are going to see up close and personal God instituting the first of the seven feasts of Israel, the Passover. Exodus chapter 12. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you." Now that's an interesting thing. What if God said that to us right now? This will be the first month of the year. That means we'd have to throw out in our minds January 1st being New Year's Day, and we'd have to make this month, the first of this month, be New Year's Day. And then Y2K would hit tomorrow morning. Right? God likes numbers. He likes days. He likes calculations. And he likes calendars. You know, some people love numbers, and that's because God made us. Some people love music. Some people love colors and decorations and designs. We all have these different things, healthy things that we like, and that comes from God because he created us. And he's given us some of his passions and some of his interests. Well, God likes numbers and days and calendars. And here, he's changing the calendar. Now, he's changing what the first month of the year would be. What originally determined what the first month of the year would be? What originally determined that? Creation. Right? Of course, it was the month that God created the heavens and the earth. It was on a Sunday. On a Sunday, God created the heavens and the earth. Right? Isn't that true? The first day of the first week. That's the same day that Christ rose from the dead. On a Sunday. Man was made on a Friday, the first Friday, the sixth day of the week, TGIF. Well, God rested from his creative works on the seventh day, and that was the first Saturday. That was the first Sabbath. Now, Adam began using the calendar that God, just by the nature of what he did, established. That was the first day of creation, the first week, the first month, the first year. And from then on, you know, God established a seven-day week, and it just so happens that 6,000 years later, the whole world is using a seven-day week. Why? Why not a five-day or an eight-day or a 10-day? You know, was it Napoleon or the French Revolution? They tried to change the week. It didn't work. It's hard to do. God, there's no reason for a seven-day week. It's not any part of the revolution of the earth or a lunar cycle, or it doesn't divide equally. It's just, it doesn't fit our existence, our experience. But God established it. God established it, so the world uses it. He also established a 12-month year, and the world goes by a 12-month year. And in the Bible, we see anciently there was a 24-hour day. Well, God may have created the earth in what today we would call the fall, September, October, that part of the year. Now, can we prove that for certain? No, but there's some hints of it. There's evidence that that's what God may have done. And we'll talk a little bit about that. For example, in this book we're studying, Moses writes in Exodus 23:16. And now I'm talking about this because God said, make this the first month of the year. Now, what was this? Well, this was what we would have called, if we were then back then with Moses, we would have called it March or April. It's the time of the Passover, Easter. It's the month that Israel called Abib. But then later, after the Babylonian exile, they took over the Babylonian names of the month and they called it Nisan. So the time of the year of the Exodus was the spring. But in Exodus 23, verse 16, Moses is writing about the harvest that occurs in the fall, in the Feast of Ingathering. He talks about it there in Exodus 34:22, and he talks about the Feast of Ingathering at the end of the year. At the end of the year. And that's interesting that he writes that, because God had just said, make the spring be the beginning of the year. So if March, April is the beginning of the year, the end of the year would be the beginning of March, the middle of March, or the end of March, somewhere around there. So why would he say, and he says it twice, Exodus 34:22 also, he links the harvest festivals in the fall with the end of the year. And that's because that's the way they'd always thought about it. It was the end of the year. In fact, there's an Israelite inscription in the city of Giza from 3,000 years ago. And it gives us the annual cycle of the farmer. And it starts that cycle with the fall ingathering, and it ends it with the summer fruits. And that's a weird way of looking at a farmer's annual cycle. Normally it'd begin in the spring and end in the fall. But it's sort of backwards. And that suggests to us that the original calendar started the year in the fall. It suggests that. Even the Hebrew, the Mishnah, the Jews have ancient writings that were oral traditions and eventually written. And there's Mishnahs and different tractates on women, marriage, and all kinds of things. And the Mishnah for Rosh Hashanah mentions a new year on the seventh, on the first day of the seventh month of the Hebrew year, Tishri, that month. And that's in the fall, or September, October. That's when that is. So there's some, I mean, it doesn't seem to be especially important to be able to nail this down, but there's some evidence that points to the fact that creation occurred in the fall. And so when God is saying, change the calendar, no longer is it in the fall, now it's in the spring, he's shifting things about 6 months, about a half a year. In fact, you know, Leviticus 19, God said to the Jews, you can't eat the fruit from a tree for the first 3 years after you plant it. After that, you can. And so the Mishnah has a date when you could start eating the fruit of a tree that you planted, and it's after the first 3 years on the first of Tishri in the fall on the first day of the new year, Rosh Hashanah. Michael Medved took off work, his talk show. He took off the day just recently. It's this time of the year that the Jews celebrate their New Year's Day. Now, it's somewhat sad that they don't celebrate their New Year's Day at Passover. That's sad because God said specifically, this shall be the first month of the year. They don't do that. We don't do that. But God certainly wanted Israel to keep the time of the spring as the beginning of the year. Just by the way, the names of the Hebrew months that they use today and they've used for well over 2,000 years, like Nisan is the first, Tishri is the seventh, those names come from Babylon. And with the Babylonian exile, they were there for quite a while, and they picked up the Babylonian calendar, basically. And there's just a slight bit of evidence that the northern kingdom, when Israel split, the northern kingdom began worshiping pagan gods, rejected the God of David down in Jerusalem in Judah, and they began worshiping the pagan gods, and they absorbed the pagan culture. And there's some indication that they may have picked up the pagan calendar of Babylon. So at the time of the Babylonian exile, they were comfortable with it, many in Israel. And from that time forward, Israel got stuck with the Babylonian calendar. Well, where did the Babylonians get it? Where did they determine what the first month of the year was? They would have almost certainly have picked it up from Noah. I mean, there's not a long period of time intervening between Noah and, let's say, Nimrod, and then Hammurabi. So when we think through that, we look at the Babylonian account of the flood. And we see in the Epic of Gilgamesh and those clay tablets that were discovered, a couple thousand of them, the Babylonian account of the flood is, you know, so unbelievably similar to the account in Genesis. So their culture, of course, grew out of Noah's family. So there's some evidence that we know when the beginning, when God created the world, at least generally. Oh, and so the current names of the Hebrew months, we know those, but they're Babylonian. What were they originally? We only know four of them. We only know four of them, and it's interesting. The four we know is Abib and Ziv. They're the first 2 months of the year, and then the seventh and eighth months of the year are Ethanim and Bul, B-U-L. What's interesting about that is those months, they bracket the spring and fall equinox. You know, the autumnal equinox in the fall and the vernal equinox in the spring, that's the day when night and day are about equal. And that happens once in the fall, once in the spring. And those dates seem to be interesting to God, and that's the only dates of the months we know from way back in ancient history, from references in the Bible. All right. So for his reasons, God has said this month is no longer the seventh month of the year. This is now the first month of the year.